Yep.
Stretch me out here.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray for your Holy Spirit to move amongst us this evening and help take your teachings into our hearts, that we might apply these things that you have for us to our lives in ways that will make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Here's an extra paper.
I don't know.
Funny, you might have all my papers too. If you want, I'll start taking yours too and put your name on them. And then.
Like a good teacher.
Yes. It's always so funny when I get kids from high school in my classes. Well, where's the tape? What do I look like? An office supply mule? I said, you do that outside of class. This isn't my classroom. I'm just teaching you the sound.
You're a high school kid.
Let me put your name on it. Don't forget to give it to me.
All right. So we're in Matthew chapter 16.
Moving right along.
We are. And so, let's just pick it up by reading the passage again real quick. I'll read it this time. We're trying to cover Matthew 16, 1 through 12. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the sign of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss amongst themselves, saying, is it because we took no bread? But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, so of course we discussed the Pharisees and Sadducees and their relationship to modern day manifestations of the same type of thinking and mentality, and we covered that pretty thoroughly last time, so I think we'll move on from that, except we are down, I believe, on the 5th or 6th bullet there. We do have a little bit of more study on that. We're going to go trace some of the possible origins of where the actual Pharisees and Sadducees started in the Jewish tradition.
I don't think we got down that far, did we?
No, I'm saying tonight.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
okay.
We'll touch on that again lightly when we get there. That's that gives a little bit of background about some of their potential origins. And we'll get to that point when we get there. Then we talked about the sign, the day and the hour versus the signs of the times. And one thing I would challenge Disciples of Christ members with is you'll frequently hear Disciples of Christ and like churches quote the famous passage, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son. And so if Jesus doesn't know the day and the hour, then we shouldn't be worried about it. And then they'll put their stamp on it and say, and that's that. So I don't want to hear anything about end times, or we don't need to worry about studying the book of Revelation too much. We don't need to worry about prophecy too much. And I think they make a just as big an error in having that attitude as the people who a lot of disciples-minded teachers and ministers will make fun of the more extreme people who, by pulling out, we've had some fun with this at Bethany And Pastor Bob's Bible studies several years back, he brought us the pamphlets of, you know, Rapture 1988, October or something. And you'll, you know, and they'll, you know, be ready, are you ready? And, you know, date setters, people who have set the date time and time and time and time again, and they've been wrong. So, you know, with that, and they'll pull that out, and they'll make jokes about that. And that's fine, I see where they're coming from, but I think the balanced perspective is, well, Jesus also said this. You know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And then also in Matthew 24, which is where we left off last time, let's go ahead and we'll start there tonight. In Matthew 24.
One of my favorite chapters.
Yeah, and when we get there, I'm hoping, I mean, of course we don't know. We can kind of guess and speculate the general progress of about how many sessions we cover per week, or how many weeks it takes to cover one session, I should say. And I'm hoping that we land in Matthew 24 sometime towards the middle or the end of the summer. That's what I'm hoping for. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to do a kind of a eschatology, an in-depth eschatology study, using that as a springboard to launch off into a bunch of other places. So I've been working on that little by little, but the only reason I don't have a lot of time to work on it during the school year. So when the summer comes, I'll have more time. So I'm hoping the timing lines up well, and a couple of weeks before I'll be in this well into the summer, and I'll have time to put all that together. So that's a little advertisement for a couple months from now. Yeah, little teaser there.
Well, you know, Mary came over to my house. She was worried about Jesus coming back. And she had heard this about 21st or something, that he's coming back. And she said, I know it's probably not true, but she said, I can't keep him worried about it. I said, but it doesn't make any difference, because Jesus said, be prepared. He could come today. You know, he could come today, or he could come at any time. Be prepared. And so she said, well, I don't think it's fair. I said, what? She said, what if he should come while I'm at work and Terry's at home?
And your answer to that?
I said, don't worry about it. We'll all be caught up in the hour together. You'll find him. And I got down the 24th chapter and we studied it together. They're as cute as they can be.
Yeah,
they don't know much about the Bible, but they're real sweet people.
Can I call them long distance?
That's funny. But here in Matthew 24, particularly the second part, 32-42, says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. And remember, the fig tree is always, always in the Bible. Never is it not in the Bible, a symbol of Israel. Always a symbol of Israel. That's consistent to the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when he says learn the parable of the fig tree, it's a metaphor, well, like a parable is. It's kind of something you cast alongside a known. It's to cast alongside a like story to a known standard, is basically what a metaphor or a parable is. And so, in metaphoric terms, Jesus is saying, you know, learn this symbology here, which I'm going to say to you, which you as Jews should understand. The parable of the fig tree. In other words, listen to what's going to happen here with Israel. It says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, remember, this whole thing is in the context of them asking him about the end times. and he's telling them what's going to happen leading up to the end times. So it says, even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Talked about that last time, and I personally believe that's the generation that I talked last week about using my dad as a marker. However, I would even say you could even use maybe a half generation before that as a marker, because it says, you know, my dad didn't see Israel become a nation. He was, well, not even born yet, but even if he was, just an infant. So, you know, the people who actually saw it and maybe knew how to interpret it or knew or kind of saw, whoa, and you'll hear some of the older people in the church remember, like, I remember you guys when you were in Israel, as a matter of fact, didn't you say something major was going on?
Yeah, we were there when the Yom Kippur War broke out.
Okay, and that was in...
That was 73.
And I was there right after Isaac Rabin had been assassinated.
And so, everybody's like, if any major thing happens with Israel, Christians who know, realize, you know, oh, this could mean something, this could be serious. And so the Christians who knew and were expecting Israel to be reformed as a nation, when they saw that in 1948, that was huge. That was incredible. I've said it before, but it's been proven in history that if any race of people is displaced from their homeland for more than five generations, they get swallowed up in the nationality and races of the country that got overtaken or overthrown. So there has never, ever been any case of any race of people ever maintaining their national identity without a homeland for more than five generations. Ever. That's never, ever happened in all of history, except for Israel. And Israel maintained their national identity as a race of people for almost 2,000 full years, a full 2,000 years, without having a homeland. And that's quite simply just a miracle. That's an absolute miracle. And you could make the analogy there by just going back to the Old Testament and saying, you know, how many Hittites do you know? Or how many Amorites do you know?
Well, I know some Ninevites. They live behind me.
Metaphorically, but I'm, you know, as a race. Yeah, I know you're kidding, but as a race of people, you know, you have no idea who the Perizzites are or who the Hittites are. That they just got their nationality, their national identity or race or culture just got swallowed up by the next empire that conquered. So, you know, for the Jews to maintain their national identity and then all of a sudden, whoa, now they have a nation again after 2,000 years in 1948, that's a big deal. And there's an interesting scripture in Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, one of those, I believe. And it talks about God proclaims a punishment on Israel that if a certain conditions were met, that the punishment would be increased tenfold.
We did that today.
Oh, you did? Okay. So if you look at that and you apply it to the number of years that they were dispersed from AD 70, is that what you're talking about? Or you just covered that scripture?
We covered those scriptures.
Those scriptures. Mm-hmm. And it's in Numbers?
Yeah.
So
where that progressively gets harsher and larger.
Uh-huh. And the interesting thing is somebody took that and applied it to... I don't remember all the specifics. I'm just doing this off the top of my head, so I apologize for the lack of accuracy. But there was a 70-year dispersion or captivity period when they were taken into Babylon, and then there was another point when they owed that 70 years. times 7 of 490 years, or, and I'm not exactly sure how all the math works out, because it's been too long since I've worked on that or looked into it. But I was amazed because somebody did take the time to do all the math and put all the dates together, and they actually multiplied that number of years of punishment that Israel was to undergo times 10 using that that scripture that we're talking about, the tenfold punishment. And
I think it was sevenfold.
Sevenfold?
Mm-hmm.
That might have been it.
Yeah,
yeah, as a matter of fact,
sevenfold.
That makes sense, because that math would be right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because it was the 490 years.
Right.
The 490 years, and then they multiplied that times 7 to get a number of years, and then they applied it to the prophetic year, which is always 360 days instead of 365. And they worked out all the math, and it works out literally to the day. I mean, literally right down to the very day of, and I don't even know the day anymore, but it's May, I think it was May.
1948?
May 6th, maybe, 1948. And it was exactly that, you know, that the punishment times 7, 490 years times 7, from whenever the punishment started until May of 1948. And it works out, you know, exactly perfect to the day. And so, you know, when I saw that, I was just amazed, because, you know, us big, powerful super nations that think we're in charge of, you know, like United Nations coming on and saying, yeah, I guess we'll, you know, we'll allow Israel to become a nation again, and, you know, through our good graces, we'll, you know, we're going to work together and put all this together and make Israel a nation again. And we think, you know, we think it has anything to do with, like, as if it has anything to do with us. You know, it was like right on the money of God's timeline of when Israel was going to be restored.
But so, I don't think that would have happened if the world didn't feel so guilty about the Holocaust. So in some ways you could even say the Holocaust was part of the plan.
It definitely
although
is.
6 million people, a million of them children.
Yeah, definitely. And the worst part is, during the tribulation period, you know, there's approximately 15 to 18 million Jews alive right now, and already about 6 to 7 million have gone back to Israel. So almost half. Almost half of them have now already gone back to Israel, and they're going in droves. I mean, they are going back, just like the Bible said that they would, in several places. And the sad part is that the Holocaust in the 1940s, which spawned from World War II, took approximately 1 in 3 Jews that were alive at the time. Wiped out about 1/3 of them. And in the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, which is talked about repeatedly through Daniel and the book of Revelation especially, it specifically says that there's going to be a time of trouble. It's called Jacob's trouble, as a matter of fact. Jacob's trouble, in other words, trouble for the Jews or Israel. And it's going to be a time of trouble that has never been seen before, nor will ever be seen again. And the number of Jews that are going to suffer at that point, the Bible says, is 2/3, or 2 out of every 3. In other words, it's going to be twice as bad. So whatever we thought World War II was, that one is going to be twice as bad. So, and praise God, we will not be there. And pray for the poor souls who are going to enter into that period of time. So, anyway, let's just look at this real quick here with the rest of this passage in Matthew 24. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And see, that's where a lot of people stop right there. They say, oh, have no idea, we don't know, it's impossible to know. We can't know, so there's no worry studying it or worrying about it. Just go about our lives not caring about end times at all. But what I would say is, okay, excuse me, but can we keep reading the next five verses, please? Because it says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So just like Virginia said right now, how she was sharing that with Mary. We don't know the day or the hour, but that all the more important to study prophecy and know that it's sure, know that this day is fast approaching, that it is coming faster and faster, that we're one day closer to today than we were yesterday. It's one day closer. And I would be, based on the way the patterns that I've seen and just the studies that I've done, I would be absolutely perplexed. Perplexed and baffled if I didn't, and myself and my children did not see all of these things come to pass in our lifetimes, assuming that, you know, the normal 3 score and 10 type lifespan, you know, you never know for accident, if you have accidents and tragedies or whatever, you can never know, of course, but assuming a normal lifespan, I would be shocked if we didn't see all this, because the pattern that gets repeated over and over and over and over again in Scripture, and we've gone over this before, how, you know, in Scripture it's always on a prophecy is pattern. If you see the pattern, then that you can start seeing the prophecy come into focus sharper and sharper, because the pattern just keeps getting repeated over and over and over again. So the pattern that I see in the Scripture regarding end times is this happened over and over and over and over and over again in Israel. This same pattern over and over and over again. And then Pastor Bob talked about it this past sermon, where he was talking about the people who in Israel who would rebel, and then God would punish them, and then they'd repent, and then, you know, the whole cycle would start over and over again. And that whole pattern, from the Jewish side and the Gentile side, has been repeating over and over again, from Israel being from the flood, first of all, the flood, and then to Sodom and Gomorrah, and then Israel's captivity period, and then their reforming as a nation, and then it just, you know, all the Gentile nations, it just keeps happening over and over again. But now we're at a point in time in history now where we have we're on the verge of a global community where it's happening. This pattern is now being expressed on the ultimate human scale, on the global scale. And to me, that signals, okay, that when it hits the global scale and it happens worldwide, that's when you know, okay, this is the final one. This is it. And, you know, people could have said, kind of started to say that, and a lot of people did think in World War I and World War II, you know, this is the end times, this, you know, couldn't be any worse than this, and it's, look at all this stuff coming together, and everything fits. And it did, you know, it did to a certain degree, but we were not nearly globalized back then the way we are now. And so, as this pattern continues to manifest itself over and over again in history, I do believe in the next 1 or 2 or 3, or I certainly wouldn't count past 9, but in the next several manifestations of it, I believe that's going to be the final, ultimate one that signals all this stuff in Matthew 24. So, anyway, just thought we'd, I didn't quite get enough of a chance to talk about that.
Did you mention that? This global thing, what's happening in Egypt right now, even though they shut down a lot of the stuff, they were still getting cameras foam pitchers out, stuff like that that was immediately global. And I really think when you're talking about First World War and Second World War, in Revelation it talks about the two witnesses. It says, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies. That was not possible until now.
Yeah.
Right. With global communications.
And now you can go, now people will be sitting in McDonald's. Quite literally, they'll be sitting in McDonald's, and they'll be watching that. There will be people at the airport, and they'll be watching it on screens. And there'll be people at the bowling alley watching it on screens. And there'll be people, you know, everywhere, all over the world. They'll be at Times Square, and they'll be seeing
phones.
It. They'll be seeing it on their phones. They'll be logging onto the internet. And so it'll, you know, that passage, it will be literally true. And that's one of the famous passages that Martin Luther tried to deny the canonicity of the book of Revelation, because he said, that's not possible. He literally said, that this is not possible, therefore the book of Revelation is invalid. It's not an inspired book. And he tried to remove it, just like all the Catholic deuterocanonical books. And, I think Luther was a little bit overzealous in his attempts to reform things. And, of course, he was in error, just like some of the Catholic people he was fighting against were in error. I've talked to a good Catholic friend of mine, and I kind of got him to admit that, he's extremely Orthodox Catholic, and I kind of got him to admit that, well, the truth about Pope, I think it was Pope Leo, my dad would know that, is it Pope Leo somebody, Luther's big challenger, I think it was Leo somebody.
Oh.
He'll remember it tonight at 1:20, and he'll call you.
But well, anyway, regardless, it doesn't matter. But his stubbornness and his just kind of bitter, vicious attitude towards Luther, and he really did have a nasty attitude, and all the things the Catholic Church had done, and then Luther and the stuff that he had done, I kind of told him, if we saw the truth, I think Protestants everywhere would be somewhat ashamed of this person that we call, this champion of the Reform. Because if you really study Luther's life objectively and some of the stuff he did, he was not quite on the right track in a lot of areas. But at the same time, I said, but if the Catholics actually got to see exactly what went down and exactly how things happened during the several hundred years that led up to that, and during the time of the Reformation, I think Catholics would be holding their head in shame too. And I believe the truth lies somewhere in the middle of all this. And if you try to just stay super Orthodox Protestant or Catholic, I think you, just like Pharisees and Sadducees, I think you're off the mark, personally. You're not on the mark, because there was great error on both sides, I believe, personally. So, anyway, point of all this being is I wanted to get into this last time, kind of got cut off by the time limit, but I just think it's very important to study prophecy, to be aware of the end times or on the near horizon, and that the other thing that I've seen in the Disciples Church a lot is almost kind of a making or laughing at the fact that, the original apostles, they thought Jesus was coming back every day, at any time, at any moment. Isn't that funny? To me, it's like, if they were expecting him at any minute, then how much more should we be expecting him at any time now?
Well, Scripture talks about that, about how people will say that exact thing. Oh, well, you've been saying, he was going to come back and all of this stuff, and Scripture tells us that.
Right.
Because from old, look, it's been 1,000 years.
Yeah.
2,000 years.
Yeah, where's the promise of his coming?
Yeah.
Mockers. So, I think it would be very...
Leo the
10th. Yep. Thank you. He was Leo. All right. Let's move on to the next one. So speaking of all this, you know, Jesus calls this, going back to Matthew 16. Notice Jesus again in verse 4 in Matthew 16 says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And remember, Jesus said this to them right after he said, "You can't discern the sign of the times. You can't see what's going on around you. You can say, you know, red sky at
morning,
you know, red sky at morning, or red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky at morning, sailor take warning." Jesus actually authenticates that as being a valid scientific method for observing potential weather changes. So he actually, well, that's actually a legitimate, and that has been actually proven scientifically that is a very good indication that weather is, different types of weather is coming, based on the way the weather moves from west to east and so on. But the, you know, he says, you can't see the sign of the times, though. You can't see all this. In other words, there's been signs all around you. People have been raised from the dead. People have been healed. You see everything that I'm doing. He's just kind of like baffled or amazed that these people can be so blind to what's going on. But then he says, you know, they want a sign from heaven, like, okay, we've seen all this stuff, but you know, do something like stop the sun like Joshua, or you know, call down fire from heaven like Elijah. You know, do something really spectacular, then we'll believe you. And, you know, Jesus says, you're not going to get that sign, kind of sign, except the sign of Jonah. You know, for just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. So, we have that, and then right after that point, or at that point, Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And it's kind of funny, because now that you mentioned that about Mary, it reminded me of a story, another one of my Village Inn stories. You know, they know, the people there all know me, because I always go there to study. I usually go there on Wednesdays and Thursdays sometimes. If I have another day, I'll go there to prepare these lessons.
And they're so good, aren't they?
What's that?
They just let you sit for hours.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
I do. It's great.
I don't know any other restaurant that would do that.
Yeah, exactly. That's why I like it. So, I mean, and I will be there for, I don't know, sometimes 6-7 hours at a time, you know, working on this stuff. And so,
Can I get you anything else? Up and up.
Amazing.
I've only fallen asleep a couple of times. Once or twice.
Breakfast or closing.
That's a good thing there. Well, sometimes it opens 24 hours. But,
so what was your Village Inn story?
It was that, you know, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And the funny thing that happened to me was, you know, they know that I go in and I, you know, I'm reading the Bible and I'm studying and I'm, you know, they know that I'm, I guess, somebody that has something to do with the Bible. I don't know if they know much more beyond that, but, you know, this one girl, she was just, she's the, one of the, I guess, assistant managers or the hostess or one of those type people. And she was, what was it? You've read the Bible, right? Like, yeah. So you've read all of it? Like, yeah, a couple of times. She said, "Well, what do you think about all this stuff with the birds?" Like, you know, the bird, like the news story of the last few months about birds
dropping out of the sky.
Doesn't it say something about the birds? And she was real worried, you know, like.
You're thinking of Hitchcock.
But the funny thing is, you know, people are waiting around for some sort of ominous stuff to happen before they want to repent and before they want to, you know, like, is this, should I start getting ready now? Like, now that birds are falling out of the sky?
I think I'm you, like, should have started a while back.
You should have told her,
what about the bees? The birds and the bees.
The bees have gone, the frogs are dying. Yeah, those are signs.
Those are signs.
So it's kind of funny because, and then that stuff kind of just ebbs and flows, and people kind of forget about it, and they just go back to, I don't need to worry about it.
Until there's another crisis.
There's nothing.
Short memory.
Oh, there was 10 earthquakes. Isn't the Bible say something about earthquakes? And then it goes away for a little while. I don't need to. Everything's fine. And, you just have that attitude from a lot of people. There's a lot of people out there that they could care less, or they don't give the Bible a time of day. Unless, is something weird happening? Oh, should I repent real quick?
I know. This is so funny.
Isn't it?
That's
what
those are people. Dennis Rinker, I don't know if you all remember him, but he was in my People of the Covenant group. You know, we had that group going for like almost 10 years, about 8 years. And people came and left. They usually died. You know, they didn't just leave it because really the only way out was to die. And Dennis joined it. He was the only man in the group ever that had been in the group. But he got real upset at the scripture we were looking at about the people that the owner was hiring to come. And the ones that came at the very last minute got the same wage. That's the ones that have been working all day. He said, I'm sure going to be mad about that. Here I've been a good Christian, and I could be out carousing and doing all sorts of things, but I've been a good Christian, and I haven't done any of that. And then if some carouser at the last minute says, I'm sorry, Jesus, and he gets to go to the same place, that's just not right. And I said, but Dennis, you have had the blessings and joy of following God's word your whole life. And not the emptiness of carousing. He said, no, 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 no.
I've checked out this carousing.
It's not so bad. I'll never forget that day. We had so much fun with that. Lila Burt was just falling over chair.
But isn't it the crown?
Well, I think he's just misunderstanding. Because that parable is meant to be salvation and salvation alone.
Yeah, right. I know.
But there's other teachings about rewards in heaven being... disparate.
Yeah.
In other words, if you make it to heaven through through the flames, as scripture says,
like this,
your toes are burning when you,
you barely
get in there. Then you're not going to have the same rank, the same. And this is the catcher, the same eternal and unchangeable rank. And status and ability to enjoy heaven in eternity. You're not going to have the same ability to enjoy eternity, the same ability to move about and take advantage of all that eternity with Christ and God has to offer as people like Paul and people like Peter and people like John, who dedicated their entire lives and lost their lives, and all the other martyrs who given up their whole life and crucified the flesh and died to themselves to become servants of Christ. They're not going to have, you're not going to have that same status. So you'll both be have salvation, definitely, and that'll be great.
Well, that's what Katie Ice told him. She said, Dennis, she said, we're going to have a better place, but she said, I don't care if I have a little hovel as long as I'm in heaven. I'm fine. And so then we start talking about different rewards.
Yeah.
But
well, I've heard that too before myself. I've heard that and I'm like,
there's no
that's
hovels.
A long time to have a hovel. I'm going for the mansion. I want the mansion. That's a long time. I'm just going to be funny to see this little hobbit field with all these little holes and people like, well, I said I'd be glad to have this little hovel.
God is all you're giving Israelites what they ask for. You want meat? I'll give you meat. So, gotta be careful on that stuff.
I want the mansion. Let's go for the mansion. People.
Well, St. Augustine believed that hell was not the hell of Dante, the Inferno, that hell was final and complete separation from God. We can't even imagine the misery of that.
Agreed. Agreed. Absolutely. All right, and that's, you know, that a lot of people have a misconception of hell, and that, you know, hell is ruled by Satan, and he's going around tormenting everybody with a whip and a pitchfork, you know, and that Far Side caricature of, you know, this ridiculous guy with horns, and that's crazy. I mean, the Bible doesn't have anything like that. In fact, you know, I've seen, there's some famous paintings of Lucifer, and if you see those paintings, he's an incredibly handsome, attractive,
beautiful,
shining, you know, person who looks like a champion, and a, you know, and that's really what you're looking at when we're talking about Lucifer and Satan, and he's not ruling over hell, he's the greatest victim of hell. He's the greatest victim of it, because the Bible says hell, which was created for Satan and his demons, it was created to punish them. It's interesting because, you know, in that sense, I believe that hell was actually created, was not a part of God's original creation. There was no purpose for it. Once the rebellion happened, then it was created. And, okay, this is going to be, since you guys have done this, now you've forced my hand to create this horrible potential reality for yourselves and anybody who falls into the same trap of your rebellion. So, anyway, let's move on. Let's get going here and move on to the evil and adulterous generation. And let's look at Deuteronomy. This is interesting because it starts all the way back in Deuteronomy, back in the law. This phrase here that Jesus uses, it starts way back in Deuteronomy 32. I believe this is the first place you see it, although it's possible it might be earlier than that, but I'm pretty sure this is the first one. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 5. And Dad, would you read that for us tonight?
Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. Oh, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are warped and crooked generation.
Okay, and it might be interesting to go around the room and see what we got here on verse 5. Just verse 5b. Bob, what do you got? 5b.
A perverse and crooked generation.
Carol?
Deceitful and underhanded
brood. Ooh, I like that one.
which is that?
New Jerusalem.
That's New Jerusalem?
Cool. A deceitful and underhanded brood. Virginia, what do you have?
Well, where are we?
Deuteronomy 32:5.
They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation.
Perverse and crooked.
Mine is warped and crooked.
Warped and crooked. Mine says perverse and crooked generation. So, what's that?
NIV.
Yeah. So, and this is actually, this whole chapter right here is, this is called the Song of Moses, and it's actually, this occurs right at the end of Moses' life. It's so funny. This is one of my big pet peeves about people who get into this so-called documentary hypothesis that says, well, the first five books could not have been written all by Moses because through textual analysis, we have discovered that the author of these books occasionally uses different terms for God. So the author who uses this term for God must be a different author than the author that uses this term for God, and so on and so forth. And basically what it is it's an uninspired, somebody who's not filled with the Holy Spirit, but who's in a religious degree program, who needs to come up with some sort of thesis or doctoral thesis, and so they, you know, this has really ruined the church over the past 5 to 8 decades, where you have a bunch of people with good intentions who want to go into the ministry, but who were not led there by the Spirit. And these divinity schools and these religious degree programs, you know, they have a way where, just like if you want to be an engineer or a doctor or a lawyer, they think it's a matter of just, you go through this program, and then you have to jump over these hurdles and hoops, and then you end up with all of this thesis literature of an absolute nonsense, of people who are writing, who are, and then they have, since they get their degrees that way, they have these credentials that say master's or reverend or PhD, and they've been ordained, and they've been, some of these people who have written a lot of these books, they don't even know what the Holy Spirit is, much less how to interpret Scripture. So it's unfortunate because you have a lot of these people who study the Scriptures and write highly revered publications about, commentating on Scripture, but what it really does is it actually diminishes Scripture, and it makes it lowers it. It makes them look like they're masters of Scripture, not like the Scripture is their master. And so that's real, real dangerous. So it's real funny because I always point out one of the biggest arguments about this is, well, Moses couldn't, it's impossible because Moses couldn't have written about his own death. That's impossible. So obviously, at least one other person wrote it. And then what I would just say, and if you ever get that argument, if you want to write this down, since we're here, it's Deuteronomy 32:48. And it's right at the end of this song that Moses sings. And since we're here, I just thought I'd share this with you. So if you want to remember Deuteronomy 32:48, this is the along with Jesus, because Jesus actually attributes these books to Moses. Jesus himself claims that Moses was the author. So you can use that, but you can also use this right here, 32:48-52. So then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, the same day that he sung this song, that he wrote this song and sang it to the people. The very same day. Go up to this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. So, I think it would be pretty easy to write about your own death if God told you, you're going to go up there, you're going to see it, and then you're going to die. So what did Moses do? He wrote chapter 33 at that point. He wrote down chapter 32 and 33, which is the last two chapters. He handed the writings, the five books of Moses, or the Torah, or the Pentateuch, depending on what you want to call them and what language. He handed them over to Joshua and said, here you go. I'm going up to the mountain to die. So, it's just, and there's walls of entire libraries filled with writings of people who, they just, it's like they're just blind. They cannot see it. It's amazing. But there's a lot of very poor Bible, so-called Bible commentary and discussion out there. Got to be careful about what you read and who's the author. But anyway,
spiritual person cannot discern spiritual things.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
Like you say, they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, precisely.
I just always thought that was a little harsh of God. Moses did everything right, pretty much, except that one thing.
Yep.
My Bible says, because you did not make my holiness clear to the Israelites.
Yep. And this was specifically talking about the striking of the rock. And it's actually very, very important, though. And remember that the New Testament says that all Scripture, and that's what it's talking about the Old Testament, all Scripture was written aforetime for our learning. In other words, this whole account actually literally happened, but at the same time that it literally happened, the Holy Spirit edited it in a way and put it all together and left certain things out and then purposefully included other things specifically for us to learn about salvation through Jesus Christ. And so that everything in the Old Testament points up to that, and everything in the New Testament has its foundation or root in the Old Testament account and story. So that striking of the rock was a serious offense because, you know, the rock was supposed to be stricken once only. And so that rock, of course, was Jesus Christ. And so, you know, when you break the pattern, you see what Moses did when he struck the rock twice, he broke the pattern. And that pattern, you see the prophecy of the pattern of that, of what eventually came to be, that was a serious offense to God because God is doing all this in a way to try to develop this one pattern that's perfect. And if you step outside the pattern and you do something wrong, according to the pattern, that's serious business to God. So, anyway, let's move on. That's Deuteronomy. Anyway, that's the first mention of the evil and adulterous generation, and it's talking about how the Israelites are considered an evil and adulterous generation during several points of their growth and maturity from a fledgling nation to ultimately the nation that brought forth the Messiah. The next one is in Matthew 12. We've already covered this one, but we'll just pick it up real quick. Matthew 12:39. This is the same thing, but this time it's scribes and Pharisees saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation prays for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And then the same chapter, verse 45. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. That's Jesus is giving another very bad report card to the Jewish leadership of the day. Moving on to Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 43. Acts chapter 2. Mike, would you read that one for us?
Get there. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Well, I'm on the wrong one. Acts 2:36.
2:30, yeah, sorry.
Okay. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, am I in the right one?
Yes,
yeah.
Sir.
Yeah.
And the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
All right. That's good. So you see there, you know, Peter saying, be saved from this perverse generation, or you said corrupt?
Corrupt.
Yeah. Corrupt, perverse, wicked generation. And let's move on to 2 Timothy. Jerry, would you read that one for us?
People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them.
Wow. So that looks like New York Times, February 14th, 2011, to me, or NBC, CBS. You know, just turn on the TV, read the newspaper, open up a magazine, get on the internet, and it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 through 5.
It does seem, though, that there have always been people like this.
Right. But the funny thing is, look at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And this is interesting. It says men will be lovers of self. And lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then the verse 5 is what really troubles me. That's the one that troubles me, because it says, holding to a form of godliness. In other words, somehow these people are going to try to act righteous or pretend that they're godly.
It's Congress.
I think it's convincing themselves. You know, if you talk to somebody who, nobody ever says, well, I'm really a bad person. You know, I don't think people see themselves as, the way sometimes they have a form of godliness. They think, well, I'm not really that bad. I don't do this or that, you know.
I don't go out and murder. But according to this, some of them do that. Because they're brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, and conceited.
Well, I don't know.
It's hard to say.
Sometimes verse 5 is making me, question myself, too, because, I don't want to be holding to a form of godliness and then
be all those other
be one of those things, or two or three or four of those things.
That worries me, too, because, I don't have the overt sins, that show up. But I know what I am inside, and I know how selfish I am. And I know when I'm not doing what I ought to do.
We've all said that.
We've all done some of this stuff.
That's true.
We've all done some of this stuff.
But then, you start saying that, well, we've all done a little bit of it, and then that's kind of back to what Jerry says, is, deceiving themselves, holding to a form of godliness. And so it's kind of funny how much the scripture, to me it was amazing. It's like a living, breathing document. It's like, it doesn't let you read it. It reads you. It's the opposite. And it's the only book like that. And it's because I remember when I was a young, fledgling seeker, kind of slowly coming back to the faith in my young adult days of when I was doing this, I remember one of the things I did, I was reading a lot back then. I read a number of books, one of them being the Bible. But I said, I'm going to start on the New Testament and read the New Testament, and then I'm going to read the Old Testament from the beginning to the middle, where the New Testament starts. So I was going to read the New Testament first. I just decided I was going to do that. So when I did it, I read the New Testament, and it's so funny, because I remember just having a sense of awe and wonder and amazement upon reading it, and I could just, it was like, this is so comforting, this is so wonderful, and this is so amazing, and this is great. And I just kind of, somewhere in the middle of all that, I was also listening to some sermons and and listening to Bible teaching, and somewhere in the midst of all that, I can't, you know, some people say you have to give the day and the hour, or, you know, you have to say the moment or whatever, but I remember the moment. I don't remember what day and hour it was, but I don't keep track of dates that well, unfortunately, but, you know, sometime in the early 2000s, you know, 2000 something or other, and, you know, I remember that, and then lately, you know, 11, 12 years later, I'm sitting here reading the New Testament, I'm like, terrified.
But it just occurred to me, if somebody were sitting here that says, oh, well, these people are terrible, I'm so glad I'm not like that, they would be the ones who are deceiving themselves. We're okay because we all see ourselves in this, and we are always careful to guard against this behavior.
Right.
The person that has to worry are the ones that outwardly think they're wonderful, and they don't pay any attention to God.
Like a form of godliness is people who only go to church Christmas and Easter and really, really think
they're Christians.
Adequate.
Yeah.
You know, they don't do anything other than that, but that's kind of like paying your dues, you know.
Yeah.
Or you hear a lot of younger generations say that, you know, there are many paths.
Many paths. Yes, many paths.
Many paths.
That's the.
Well, I can worship God.
I believe in
either.
God, but there's many paths. I'll choose one of those paths one of these days.
Right. That's the Oprah mantra, of course. That's Oprah's mantra, and it's terrible.
But what's so interesting, taking a lot of people in on it, too.
Yeah.
A lot of people
believe in it. But the funny thing is, you know, I was talking to my friend about that very thing, and I was like, I almost feel like backsliding for a few months so I can go back to the scriptures and get that that comfort that I felt at first.
Yeah, I have a scripture for that one. Shall we sin the more?
Right. No, exactly. You know, so grace can be increased. And,
right.
May it never be, of course, Paul says. But you know, it's kind of funny because the more and more you study it, you know, it's like at first, it's almost like you're honeymooned into, you know, the pleasant wonderfulness of it. But then God lets you know and shines the flashlight more and more on the dark corners of your heart, and you're realizing, gosh, I am just
thank heavens Jesus is my Savior, because he's got a lot of scouring to do with me. Well, I've heard people say, well, I can go worship God better in the mountains than I can in church. I said, well, when you go to the mountains, is that what you do?
Yeah.
No, I really have a picnic and go skiing.
But what's so interesting in Judaism, you know, they have like the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. There are Jews that would show up in temple for those 2 days.
Of course,
you know. And they think it's enough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, I mean, it's all religions.
To me, that's their form of godliness. Okay,
yeah.
This is what I'm required to do. Or, this is my personal one that I've always harped on, mailing your tithe in. I never go to church, but I'll have that tithe there.
Yeah.
And I just think the church shouldn't take that kind of money, because I think we give people a false sense of security.
Yeah, I didn't even know about that.
Lots of people mail in a check. You know, and that's their form of godliness.
I'm done. Yeah.
Yes,
that's
I've met my
creepy.
Obligation. You know, so I think people come up with, you know, if you ask people, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I've listened to these things from my kids. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian because I do this, this, and this, and they'll tell you what they think are the criteria for being a Christian, and it is their form of godliness. This is what I think I have to
Not
do.
Not what it says there.
Right. Yeah.
You know. Oh, I see what you mean. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
No, I definitely agree, and I would interpret it that way for sure. I think you're right on. Thanks for opening that up for me.
But always when you read these lists, you know, we always think it's going to be named the big sins, and there are some big ones in here. But you know, loving money, you know, there's always stuff being proud.
Boasters.
Boasters.
I do nothing but boast.
Yeah,
about
so I mean,
my kids and grandkids.
There's always words in here that you think, ooh. And they're not like major sins and minor. They're all together.
Yeah, that's rough. And then, the major sins, regarding that, I've thought a lot about that because, I think a lot of people, they look, they'll read the Old Testament and they'll look at like David and Bathsheba, or they'll look at, Cain and Abel, or they'll look at something and they'll,
David,
how
Uriah
could possible, mm-hmm. And then, I think to myself, how many of those people who sit there and think, how could they possibly have, what a horrible, awful, scandalous, I think, how many times has that person actually been in a position where they were actually tempted, or been in a real tight spot, in a position where they were tempted in a way like that, where they had not only the opportunity, but they also had the motive, they also had the power to get away with it. How many people have actually been in that situation, and then I'd like to see them say, well, maybe they do, come out shining, shining bright, and that's great, but I don't think after they came out shining bright, I don't think they'd say, how could?
Yeah.
How could?
They would say, boy, it's so easy. There, but for the grace of God, go I.
Especially
yes.
If you have that power.
Yes.
Because we've always been.
Well, I've always said that about, corrupt police, like in Mexico and stuff. I mean, nobody has ever offered me $5,000 to give their student an A instead of me. Would I really say if one of my kids needed an operation that I couldn't pay for, that I would not give them an A instead of a B for $5,000? Mm-hmm. Nobody has ever bribed me. I don't have anything anybody wants.
That's because it says there, have nothing to do with them. Because, you would fall. I mean, you easily could fall. So it's best not to even hang around.
Slanderers are like gossips. I can't say I've never gossiped. I've gossiped,
Look at all of these congressmen lately that have been caught. There's another one the other day about online, shirt off. This guy's a brand new congressman.
That guy's an idiot.
I mean, not telling Jerry today, there are some people that you wonder, it's kind of like...
I almost think to pick
stupid
up.
Stupid dumb. Jeez.
I almost think that, and I hate to say this, but I just have a disdain for politicians in general. But
me too.
I almost think that it's about 99% of them are doing all that stuff, and the only ones that get caught are the ones who step on somebody's toes, and then they, the Grandmaster Dragon one, who's in charge, says, "All right. Media, get over there and expose him." To me, that's almost the way it is. It's just that they're all doing it. Is the way it seems to me. And
well, they say power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely.
So instead of Republicans and Democrats, we should call them Pharisees and Sadducees.
Well, the Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife, and they didn't believe in angels.
Yeah.
And then the Pharisees believed in following every rule down to the last rule.
It's crazy, but there sure are some dumb people out there.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't even think.
That's crazy. But to me, I see it, Elliot Spitzer or any of these guys, I just think, it's not that he so much that he got caught, it's that he stepped on somebody's toes and made somebody more powerful than him upset. And then that person said, Fox News, get over there and nail him. How many of these people are out there doing this stuff that aren't stepping on anybody's toes, so they just continue to get away with it like nothing? Because the way they do things, you'd think a 5-year-old could get away with something better than... It's like they're not even trying to hide it. So, you see what I mean?
When you do it online...
You don't even have to have somebody expose you when you're emailing your picture out to everybody.
The internet is such a private place.
Okay, well.
All right. Let's digress. Okay, so let's move back to Matthew 16 real quick, and we'll springboard from there. And I just thought, I try to go through every verse and cover every subject that comes up. So, one subject here is verse 5 in Matthew chapter 16, where it says, and the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread.
Again?
So, I titled this one just a simple question mark there, unprepared. And, frequently, these guys were unprepared for the physical side of things, or even for the spiritual side of things. And let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. There are several examples we could use here, but I picked this one. This is one that's pretty famously misused by a lot of actual, even pastors, misuse this verse right here. It says, but when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. And there are actually pastors who actually teach that they do not prepare sermons or Bible studies or teachings because they just say, the Spirit's going to
give it to me
at that moment when I'm up in front of everybody. And there's been a lot of awkward silence because of it, unfortunately. But, we are to be prepared. We're gonna touch on this, actually, when we get to Matthew chapter 17. In chapter 17, you have the transfiguration in Matthew. And then when they come back down the mountain, remember, they had a great mountaintop experience, so you know when they come down, it's going to be bad. And when they get down, there's that horrible demon-possessed situation where the apostles could not cast out the demon. And Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And then he cast it out. And this gets to what Regina and I were talking about the other day. Not by his deity, but through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, he cast it out. In other words, any one of his apostles could have cast it out, but they were not spiritually prepared. They weren't spiritually prepared because they hadn't been praying and fasting. Jesus had. He was prepared, so when he came down the mountain, he could say to the demon, be gone, because he was up there having a mountaintop experience with Moses and Elijah and his three inner circle apostles. But, during that time, he was praying and fasting. None of the other apostles were doing that. He was spiritually prepared. And then I think we should also be mentally prepared to give an answer to people about our faith. Scripture also teaches that. That's another example. And we should also be physically prepared. And I think we are pretty good at that at our church. I think we think about things in advance. We have a great group of elders and board. I know we've done away with the naming of the committees and all that. We're doing the task-based ministries now, but people plan in advance. They think about what we're going to need. They think about what we need to do, and it's months and months and months in advance. So everything's covered, and we've thought everything through very well. So I think we're very good at that. But I think we should also make sure we're mentally prepared. We're mentally prepared to give an answer, to show people scriptures that will answer their questions. Spiritually prepared, we should be praying and fasting on a regular basis. At some sort of time set aside to constantly go back to God and be having that spiritual mindset rather than a physical one. So, anyway, that leads right into the next one, which is Luke 10. This is a real popular one with the ladies. And verse chapter 10, Luke 10, verses 38-42. Mm-hmm. And Virginia, would you read that one for us?
That happened as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. That sounds like me. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which is, will not be taken away from her."
And some people get a little angry even at that scripture.
Never met a woman who didn't.
But to me, I actually think it's one of my favorite scriptures, and I think it can actually apply to men or women alike. You know, we can get real concerned about the material preparations for things. But that's really not, and that is important. It has its place. Jesus taught that, as well as Paul in the epistles. You know, that type of thing is important, and it has its place, and it is rewarded. However, that is absolutely not Jesus' focus. You know, what I take away from this is that, you know, Martha was doing her best, but at the same time, she was so worried about making this great meal for everybody and making sure everybody got enough and everybody got served and everything was wonderful and fantastic. When I think, you know, Jesus, he didn't really care about that, you know, if everybody only got a little, or if they didn't even get anything. You know, I don't think he wasn't anxious about that kind of stuff. You know, and we're talking about somebody who can manifest bread out of thin air. You know, you're just, you know, he had a mission, and his mission was not to go and have, you know, fantastic banquets everywhere he went. So, you know, it is important to be prepared on the physical side of things, but I think if we look at our lives, this is a good place where we can introspect on all of our lives and say, well, how much effort do we put into preparing for our retirement funds, our wills, and what we're gonna leave to our children, and how much money we make, and all these plans, and making sure we're gonna go on this vacation this year and this vacation next year, and we're going to do, you know, A, B, C, and D, and I'm going to get on this college fund for my kids to make sure that they all do that. And now, how much time do we, you know, we got our claws into all that kind of stuff constantly, and how much time in comparison do we spend reading scripture, praying, teaching people and evangelizing, trying to minister to people's needs in a spiritual way? How much time do we spend doing all that stuff? And so I think that's exactly the lesson here. You know, Martha was, you know, even though she's trying to do her best with her talents, and that's great, Mary had chosen the better. You know, she was mesmerized by the teaching, and she loved it. And so that was the better portion.
So they say this in churches too, and I've seen it at Bethany, where I remember one Sunday I was serving communion, and there wasn't enough communion cups in the thing, and one of the members came up to me later and was all upset, and that will never happen again, and I think this, and I'm thinking, you know what, you probably didn't even hear what the message was today or why you're here. You know, you're more concerned about there wasn't enough cups in the tray, which we took care of.
Yeah.
You know, but I mean, a lot of times I think people go to church, and it's kind of like Bob throws out those little hints every Sunday, you know, about, well, you ought to be up here where I can look out there and see what's out there, you know? I mean, are you here for the spiritual food?
Yeah.
Or are you here just for the, okay, I can mark that off on my calendar because I went to church Sunday? You know, but probably didn't hear anything what the sermon was about.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, right.
And I've seen that many times. And, you know, I don't want to
say, you know, but I think sometimes that upsets me sometimes when I see people are more interested in the physical structure of things and get so upset about it that they miss the whole point of the spiritual love and stuff, you know.
Yeah.
That sure
is. Oh, well, no. Probably we've all been there to some degree.
Yeah.
Because we all have a little, I think everyone has that, a little bit of that obsessive compulsive attitude where you really like things to be a certain way and you like this to go that way and that to go this way and everything to be just right. We all have at least a little bit of that, I think.
I remember when Chuck Smith and we used to go to his church, once you got in, the doors were shut. He would tell you ahead of time, if you got to go to the bathroom, you got to do something, do it now. Because once I get into God's Word, we're not going to have any disruptions. Nobody gets up and goes out. You know, he took preaching God's Word and the Scriptures very seriously because he wanted people to focus on what was being taught in Scripture, you know. And sometimes I think, you know,
well, I wish I could.
Up and down and in and out.
Well, you know,
you need to tell that to my kids.
need to tell that to your kids. I'm gonna tell them.
One time he was preaching, and this is when we were meeting in a big tent before the building, and there was, the kids would sit down on a rug down in the front, and there was a kid, I think he's about 10 or 11 years old, and apparently Chuck knew him, and he was preaching, and he could see that the kid was going to get up and leave. And just, right, he's just going on. And then the Lord said, Chuck, don't even think about it, and blah, blah, blah. And he's just right on. And I just, whoa.
Don't even think about it. And he just kept right on.
Wow. I'm taking notes. What did he say?
John always had to get up and leave because of his bladder issues, you know. And some of the older people do, but... You know, I was just, I just had a story to tell, and it just went right out of my head. Did you know that's a sign of genius?
Sign of what?
It's a genius.
You are. Either
Just so smart. Right. I get smarter every day.
Let's look at this next one here real quick. This one, just gets back into the Pharisees and Sadducees for just a second. It's really not too much, because there's really not too much to it. It's just these are some vague possibilities right here. We're on the 6th bullet.
First Kings.
Oh, First Kings. And before we go there, it's in Matthew 16, verse 5 and 8 through 10. And it says, in verse 5 it says, verse 6. Yeah. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then verses 8 through 10, you know, particularly 8 through 10 talking about the not understanding that he was using it as a leaven as a metaphor, of course. So, this just gets to, some of the origins of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In 1 Kings 4, 1 through 6, you don't have to read the whole thing, but you can just see it for the context. 1 Kings 4, 1 through 6, it's particularly verse 2, that we're interested in verse 4, so we'll just read those. And this is when King Solomon was king over all Israel. It says, these were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Okay, so son of Zadok, in verse 4 there. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. So that Zadok right there is really what we're interested in those passages. Zadok was the high priest, and he had sons. And they were, he was originally the priest of King Solomon. And he's actually exalted in Scripture a couple of different places. I didn't put them all there for you, but there's a few different places in Scripture where Zadok is highly regarded in Scripture. And he's this high priest. However, this is where most people believe the Sadducees actually originated. They originated with Zadok's descendants. not Zadok himself, but Zadok's descendants. And you can kind of picture this, and I debated whether putting all these scriptures in, and I didn't, because this is speculation anyway, so I didn't want to build a huge case for this, but my thinking is this, is that Zadok, he was high priest over all of Israel during the time that Solomon, when Israel was in its heyday, the golden years of Israel, when everything was wonderful, they had peace, they had prosperity, people came all over the world, Queen of Sheba came to see, it was Solomon's wisdom and his wealth and his power and might was amazing, and everything was this incredible existence. And so the amount of wealth that was had there, this is one of my theories based on some of the research, is that Zadok had sons, and they became high priests, and then they had sons, and that just kept getting passed on, and kept getting passed on, along with an incredible amount of wealth. And so you can kind of see the Sadducees, if you remember from your sheet, the sheet that I passed out last week, the Sadducees were the extremely elite, upper class, extremely wealthy. We made a lot of jokes about Congress and the Republicans and Democrats over the past few weeks. And I shouldn't say you can't, but it is extremely hard to be a member of Congress if you're not a millionaire.
Or you have the backing of millionaires?
You have to have, and most of them have, tens, if not even hundreds of millions of dollars. And so, you know, you talk about corruption. When you have that kind of money and power, it's just, it's incredible what you can get away with. And the corruption just, I think that the Sadducees, they started back here in a heyday when things were wonderful. And you can see that here in America too. You know, we talk about the greatest generation, the generation who went to war in World War II, and then they came back and, you know, we beat Japan, we beat Germany. Now we can sit back and watch Leave It to Beaver. And we pass on this incredible wealth to this generation and to this generation, and then look at these kids who have no idea, you know, today what it means to work or to have any kind of responsibility whatsoever. You know, we just want to go to universities and party and philosophize about absolute nonsense. And, you know, I think I'm not really blaming anyone in particular there. I'm just saying it's just kind of a natural pattern. And you think you saw it here, and it ended up with the Sadducees. And I think we've seen it in our country in the last four or five decades. The other one there is Ezra 7:1-10. This is a little bit of a stretch, but we'll go ahead and close with this tonight. You could make a case, and I actually have some pretty strong opinions about this myself because of Jerry will appreciate some of where I'm coming from here, and my dad as well, for sure, in education. Because I've seen this so many times, and it just makes me sick, literally, when it happens. Ezra chapter 7. And this kind of is abstract here, so you'll have to bear with me for just a minute, and then we'll close. So now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, again there you see Zadok, son of Ahitu, son of Amariah, son of Amaziah, son of Mariah, son of Zerahiah, and son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. So aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read that? This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And some of his sons, and some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants, went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so this begins this section right here, of where Ezra kind of goes to the people, and they start rebuilding the temple. And notice at the end there how Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. And the Lord was with him. And this was good. This was all good. It was all good, and this was all blessed by God. However, and this might be where it's a little bit of a stretch, but I think I'll make my point. Some people trace the Pharisees actually back to this point.
To Ezra.
With, you know, they had just been coming back from Babylon. They just realized, we got wiped out. God punished us. We need to get back to the law. You know, we made a mistake, and now we need to get back to this, and we need to... We're going to just dot the I's and cross the T's, and this time, we're not going to get anything wrong. And so you kind of see that attitude in Ezra, and you see it right away with the mixed marriages. And you see here in if you just, while you're there in Ezra, if you want to skip over to chapter 10 real quick.
Seemed harsh to me.
Yeah, yeah. And I think it's harsh. I also agree that it's harsh, because if you look in verse 15, you know, they said, okay, all of you have to come forward. Anyone who's married a foreign wife, you have to come, and you have to admit what you've done and confess it, and then you have to
send them away.
Children and all.
Yeah, children.
Get rid of them. You were going to repent. And this is how we're going to repent. And the interesting thing is, you know, God definitely did say not to marry foreign wives. But I could not find anywhere in Scripture, and I'm going to be a little hesitant here to come down really hard on this, but I could not find anywhere in Scripture where God mandates divorce and sending them away once the sin was committed that they had married the foreign wife. You know, I'll just say that. I don't see anywhere. And if you look in verse 15 here in Ezra chapter, it's chapter 10, verse 15. Notice it says, they all agreed with Ezra except only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Zehiah, the son of Tikva, opposed to this, with Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supporting them. So Levite, a priest, the priestly line. So they had about four or five, just a small group of people saying, you know, this is crazy. You know, you can't do this. But they did it. And you can kind of see, do you see kind of the beginnings of the Pharisaic harshness of interpreting things down to the very minute details? It says, now we're coming back, we're rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah subsequently came and rebuilt the city, the walls, and the gates. And you can kind of see them, you know, okay, God's finally blessed us. We've been, you know, two generations, we've been wiped out. You know, 70 years, we've been in captivity. We're finally coming back. Now we need to get... I remember Pastor Bob talked about, you know, they found... Eventually, they found the book of the law. And they, okay, here's the law. And, you know, we got to go through it meticulously and make sure we can't mess anything up. That was actually earlier than this. That was before the captivity. But, you know, that same attitude of... And, you know, I've seen this in schools, in my job. I know my dad's seen it. I'm sure Jerry's seen it. Mike, I'm sure you've seen it. Mom, you've probably seen it. Anyone who's been in education has seen this. And I hate it when it happens, because it just makes my stomach turn. When usually you have some sort of person, maybe from, especially like from a central office or some big-time leader, you know, something happens that's bad. Okay, something bad happens. And then, you know, the blame rolls downhill, of course, and, you know, okay, well, this person, and then that person messed up, and then, okay, all right, so this was bad, all right, so now, well, we're just not going to do any of that anymore. And now there's going to be this rule, and this rule, and this rule, and this rule, and that rule, and that rule, and that rule, and that rule, and we're going to make sure this never, ever, ever happens again. And you see that, and then you see people just overreact way too much to things, you know, something happened. Definitely a concern. Definitely needs to be addressed. But then you get some person who just, you know, kind of like, it goes right back to what you shared with us earlier about, you know, there was 5 cups short in the communion tray of, now we need to have a committee, and we need to this.
This
and
never should happen. Yeah. Never happen. I'll have to see this never happens again.
Overreaction.
And it's just, you know, it's crazy. And I think that's where, you know, I think that is the roots of the Pharisaic party where, you know, okay, we've got to now follow the rules and God's law so meticulously that they got so into the rules and the law that they completely forsook the spirit of the law, which is what Jesus emphasized.
Yeah.
Jesus emphasized, okay, you have the law, but what's the spirit of the law? The law says you shall not work on a Sabbath, but who among you would not pull his sheep out of the hole if you saw your flock in trouble on a Sabbath? You know, what's, you know, the spirit is to do good on the Sabbath, not to make all these rules that just trap you in this cage.
Well, and Carol was saying, because I, you know, it's kind of a truism, come to Texas, everybody's friendly. You go to New York, everybody's not friendly. Who lives in New York? Jews. Why aren't they friendly? Carol said that at the case of her in-laws, who, by the way, lived in California, that it was, they were so worried all the time about following all the rules and the laws, exactly, that they were exhausted and they didn't have time to be kind. Now, if you don't have time to be kind, if you don't have the energy to be kind to others because you're worried so much about offending God, I think the devil's in that.
Yeah, I think so too. I agree. I think that's exactly it, because, you know, if you mess up, you surely want to be careful not to mess up again, but you don't want to let that then dictate this cage that you then live in. And I see a lot of educators, a lot of the education system is built around that.
Well,
that exact
test. We have failures, so we now have a test, and now we teach the test.
But you have a lot of people that once they get into administration, I've seen this over my years.
I'm going to go for
that.
Okay.
You know, they go and they do their programs, they get their degrees, they get their certification to become a principal or whatever, and all of a sudden they have this power, and they forget that they were a teacher at one time. And then they're going to, you know, then they have to lord this power over their staff and stuff, you know. And it's like you say, okay, I'm the new principal in here. That old guy that was here before, everything is gone, out. We're not, nothing that touches him or he started are we going to do. We're all going to do this. And if you don't like it, don't let the door hit your butt on the way out.
Well, yeah, I mean.
I saw that so many times.
It's like
they're just not people persons.
Or going, you don't understand anyway, you know.
Well, they don't teach when you go to the universities and you do these trainings and stuff. I think Jerry's one of the best administrators I've ever known and seen, and just from the people that I know that have worked with her at Socorro and these other places.
No, I agree.
Because she has that compassion and that listening skill, that's a big part of it, you know. And but you get so many of these other people who they've never been trained like that. And it's like in business, when you go into business, you have to treat your employees like human beings, and the better you treat them, the better productive they're going to be for you.
Yeah.
But as soon as you start lording over them and demanding this and demanding that, they wake up every morning with that attitude of, God, I hate to go to work today. I hate it. You know.
Yeah.
And
they told my doctor, don't you know you catch more flies than the body?
That's what my dad always used to tell me. But I think they need some kind of training about how to deal with people. Boy, look at this. Talk about frosting.
Well, you push it aside.
Whoa. This looks really moist.
Yeah.
you know, even with the story of Mary and Martha, Jesus didn't get on Martha about what she was doing. It was just when Martha said, you know, Virginia's not helping me. Make her help me.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And that's when he said, you know, she's doing this, and I'm not going to take it away from her. I'm not going to make her help you, you know. You know,
it kind of reminds me of the, you know, when they came to Jesus and they said, you know, force my brother to give me my share of the inheritance.
Uh-huh,
Jesus
was
like, it's not my business.
Right, yeah.
Uh-huh. And it kind of shows again that he didn't really, he wasn't really concerned about all those material matters. Like, okay, they, you know, take care of it, but I'm not going to be governing over, you know, every little nitpicky material detail.
Yeah, like the coin. Well, whose picture's on that?
Yeah.
Render to him, but render to God what God. You know, that's what his purpose was. Man, this is so good.
You're
going to
love this when you get
piece.
It.
Y'all be wanting Irish cards. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry
now. Boy, this is great.
You want a piece, kids?
Yes, please. And not the one Santa wants to give me.
Oh, you got one.
Their portion control.
Just you and Ken.
Okay.
And seconds for Mike.
Just give me one.
I got some at home.
Well, I ought to take this back over to Vista Hills Country Club and say,
this.
Take a piece of yours. Now take a piece of this.
See?
If it's too much ice, you push it on the side.
Are you kidding? It's great.
In the open so long, you know, that it just dried out.
I think that's what happened.
Because usually carrot cake boys.
Yeah.
But Jerry, like, she made a point. Is that they didn't have their enchiladas out this year. And their enchiladas have always been real good.
Yeah, I love their enchiladas.
Sorry, it fell over.
I won't mind you.
There's no nuts in it because my mom can't eat nuts. So.
Do we have any prayer requests tonight?
Bob Snelson is, as we speak, getting his first dialysis. He had his surgery to put the port in on the jugular for his continuing and ongoing kidney dialysis at this point. Everything went very well.
Yeah, because I didn't know what his problem was.
Well, I couldn't put out too much because Lucy said not to. But he is getting, he has renal failure. And so he's on the renal floor in Sierra. He hopes to go home soon. He was there all weekend. Went in Friday. He really crashed. And
who is that?
Bob Snelson.
And Lucy and Dini. Yeah. And
actually, he's probably going to feel a lot better now that he's on dialysis. His numbers have been very bad in terms of kidney.
He's never been on dialysis before.
No. And Anthony, if you, not everybody knew, they're trying to keep all the, you know, Ruth is having a lot of difficulty. She's been at the hospital almost every day with contractions. Then she started getting better, and John got strep throat, and then the baby got sick. The baby fell out of his crib. They went to the emergency room, fine. They thought he had a concussion. He was fine. And then today she noticed he was favoring his wrist. So she took him into the pediatrician. He broke his wrist when he fell out of the crib. So
when
Anthony,
is she due?
She's due technically March 10th. They have scheduled a C-section. But whether she makes it that far,
she needs about 4 more weeks.
She's now on bed rest.
Oh, really?
Yes. No. And she can't work anymore. They're not letting her work any further. So those are my two.
The house is just one advance after another. It seems like they can't get well.
Mm-hmm. And they moved Joe Lorio to rehab.
Oh, they did?
No.
Yeah. Somebody mentioned that he might be forced to go on dialysis, too?
I hadn't heard that.
I hadn't heard that. No, but maybe.
Else? I'd like to pray for Doss. I think I mentioned it to some of you, but some of you may remember when he visited us a couple months ago. And he called me after we lost touch with him for a few months. And he called me with a new phone number. And he'd apparently had to go to the hospital for a few weeks or so. And he has, of course, a schizophrenia and some serious mental issues. So, but he called and he was very, very positive. He was very grateful that we invited him and the hospitality. He says he wants to come back and join us starting next week, so.
Is he has Doss?
Doss, D-A-S-S.
The Indian guy?
I wasn't here when he
was. Oh, okay.
Yeah, so he's like Indian kind of descent. And just hope he has a doctor's appointment this week, so I'll pray for that. And also to just welcome him in, and we hope that he'll feel welcome.
Just save him some of this cake.
Yeah. He does like sweet cake. He's always worried about his weight, and he's not happy.
I want you, it's healthy. There's four eggs and three cups of carrots. And
no sugar in here at all.
There's protein in it. There's cream cheese.
What was it last year you made that? How many eggs did you put in that?
Oh, the German chocolate cake?
Yeah, how many
eggs? It was like 2 pounds of butter.
That's how the Germans cook. They cook with eggs and butter. And
18
that's why
eggs.
Yes.
18 eggs.
18 eggs.
Well, I do have, before we pray, I just have one comment. If you all were there in church when he mentioned Donna Buckman, who has been calling many people, and as I mentioned to Dustin, she's kind of full of the Spirit. She feels she was healed of some things that she had. And she called Rose Medina. Now, Rose is, English is her second language.
I'm sorry.
English is her second language, and Rose doesn't know Donna very well, but Donna was talking to her and said, Rose, I really care about you, and I want you to know I'm marrying Jesus, and I want you to sit at my table. Well, Rose called Carol and said, Donna's getting married. She's marrying a guy named Jesus, and I don't know her that well, but she wants me to sit at the head table, and I have no idea what to get her. Do you know what she needs?
They're going
to
have a shower.
And so Carol tells me, did you know Donna's been dating a guy named Jesus? And I said, no. I talked to her, but she didn't say a word about it. Well, then Carol calls me later and says, never mind. She said, Donna called me and said she was becoming the bride of Jesus. And because she is full of the Holy Spirit. But Rose was sure she was dating a guy named Jesus. She was already calling him Chewy.
She said, well, evidently she called the pastor and told him she's marrying, and she told Robbie, said, now the pastor's going to announce it Sunday that I'm marrying the Holy Spirit.
I think you know, literally, Catholic nuns become the bride of Christ.
That's
they
true.
Wear a wedding ring. They go through a marriage ceremony. They consider themselves married to Christ, and they try to be good handmaidens to him. But
we also consider,
yes,
ourselves the bride of Christ,
yes,
as the church.
Yes.
As the church, but I know that she is filled with the Holy Spirit.
And I'm happy. It was just this language barrier that
But Rose completely misinterpreted that and thought she meant Jesus. So she was.
It's probably a good thing, because there's probably a lot of people at Bethany who need to know that they're,
yeah,
the bride of Christ, and that's probably a.
Well, see, she told me this morning that Donna told her she was getting married. And I said, is she dating somebody? That's what she told me.
I mean, that's what you automatically,
yeah,
think, yes.
And she said
she
was married. Have you talked to Chuck email?
I got the forward from Jim that said that.
I guess he did get married and
got married, according to
very
Chuck.
Very very happy.
Yes.
Chuck is married.
Well,
that's what we heard.
We don't know a whole lot about it. I know he and Jim correspond back and forth, and Jim had asked him by email if he. Because he had mentioned some time back, he had sent an email out to some of us about he had met this girl online. She was coming out, and they were going to get married. And we hadn't heard anything for a long time. He even had the date, which was December 3rd or something like that.
and we didn't hear anything. And then Jim sent an email to us, and some of us, and said that he had gotten an email from Chuck that, yes, he was, and he's very happy, very, very, very happy, and everything is good. And,
oh, God, I wish him well.
And she wants children by him, and so, I don't know, that's about all we know.
I certainly hope it all works out.
I do, too.
Maybe the hospitalization helped, did some good, you know, helped him.
I don't know, but he's still got to learn forgiveness for Bob, so...
Bob was put in a terrible position in that situation, a terrible situation. He thought Chuck threatened to kill himself, said he was going to kill himself, barricaded him in that thing and said he was going to kill himself. What was Bob to do, Lee?
Yeah, no, what could Bob had good intentions, but, you know, the way it turned out and stuff, you know, them coming, the police coming in and stuff like that. But Chuck...
Yeah. Well, you got to hear the other side of the story, too, so...
Yeah, but I mean, still, he needs, you know, I don't think Bob would have done anything malicious.
No, he didn't. He was really trying to help.
Negative intention. I think he had good intentions and everything. But, you know, Chuck still really blames him and is really hateful concerning it, you know, and he needs forgiveness.
Yeah, obviously Chuck needed help. I mean, he was in that hole, that rut, in his home, you know, not cleaning, not taking care of himself, you know what I mean. Yeah,
well, I had a friend who was schizophrenic in graduate school with me, and he had come upon his diagnosis after coming home from Vietnam. He was in the Green Berets. He did a lot of stuff, but he thought ghosts were trying to talk to him, and then he finally learned he was sick, and he knew he was sick, but Arturo Islas was a visiting professor. He's very well known in later American literature. My mother loved his work, but he visited here for a year, and he was going to give my friend a C, which is an F in graduate school, apparently. I don't know. I never made anything less than A's. But I told you that was my deal.
Put that under the line.
The line.
But he called me and said, he had just lost his father. Anything can precipitate an event.
Oh, yeah.
But he told me he was planning to kill him. He was going to go over and kill him. And he had a way to do it, and he knew how to do it. And he was a big, strong guy. He wasn't in special forces for nothing. He knew how to kill. And I called the head of the English department and UTEP cops before I barely finished hanging down the phone. They picked him up. He kept saying he was going to kill him, so I didn't have to testify. They put him in, they incarcerated him in a mental institution for 6 months. Then he got out. He called me, and when I saw who it was, I was really worried. He said, I cannot thank you enough for saving me from myself. He said, I really wanted to kill you. He said, when I was still sick. But he said, I'm not sick anymore. I'm over this. But he said, I was so angry at you. But he said, I am well now, and I want to thank you for keeping me from doing something so horrible.
Wow.
So I'm telling you, I've been in that place, Bob, with that. And I know about schizophrenia. And I tell you what, if I'd been there and Chuck had threatened that, I would have done the same thing Bob did. The same thing.
Because you never know. It just takes that one person to...
Fine. If you're going to kill yourself, kill yourself. But don't tell me about it.
Well,
because if you tell me, I'm going to stop you.
You know, I've been up to his place two or three times. And, you know, you could tell he was in a depression. And, you know, the stench in there, nothing's cleaned. And, you know, just living in there, like, it'd be like living in a dark room all the time. Mm-hmm. But the only thing he did was he used to go walk over to the Whataburger and, you know, stay there and hang out and talk to people there. But other than that, you know, he really got into kind of a depression there for a while and just thought everything was against him. And, you know, and of course, him trying to get services from the government, which is disability and other veteran stuff, wasn't working out. And he was real angry about that because he couldn't make any progress.
And it was feeding his paranoia, too.
But anyway, maybe this lady, maybe she can really help him out. Maybe she can kind of... Maybe that's what he needed. I don't know. I
just hopes everything
works out. I hope
works
everything
out.
Works out. We'll pray.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to gather together and study your Holy Scriptures in your name. We thank you for all the blessings that you give to each of us in our lives. We ask for your help and guidance in each of our lives, that you'll help us on each point that we need to confront in our own hearts and anything that we might not be right with you on. And we pray for those in our fellowship. We pray for Bob Snelson, that you'll help the dialysis to go as planned and to have the desired result in the healing and comforting and strengthening of him back to health and wholeness. And that your healing touch will just be upon that whole situation. We pray for baby Anthony, that you will help the physicians and the doctors do the best they can to set everything right with the wrist, and pray that you'll just quicken the healing and the strengthening and the restoration to health and wholeness with his situation, and that you'll also help John and Ruth in their pregnancy of their daughter, and that you'll help to ease Ruth's discomfort and just help her to make it as long as she can to the point of delivery of a hopefully a healthy and vibrant young lady, and that we might welcome her into our fellowship as well. And we pray, Lord, for Chuck, that you'll just help him in his marriage to this woman, and that you'll bless them and help them to be happy and take care of each other and minister to each other's needs in marriage. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help Doss with his doctor's appointment this week, that you'll help his mind, help comfort and console his mind, and help bring him to a place of peace inside of his mind and his heart. Help him to rejoin us for fellowship and help us to welcome him in a very positive and pleasing way to you. And Lord, we pray, we pray also for all the people in our church and our fellowship, that we can just be a strong fellowship of believers pleasing in your sight, and that we're all ministering and helping each other's needs and serving in the capacity for which we've been blessed with the gifts you've given us to do. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. There's some more cake. Would you like